Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
And let me also express, as Jim did, to Happy Mother's Day to all of those of you with us. The joy of Easter continues. The whole world needs this season even more richly in present crisis. Normal life has been disrupted. Decisions on how the day is spent become of greater circumstance. There's even uncertainty about going out to participate in commerce, or questions regarding the form of worship, or whose authority should be followed. Yeah, life certainly was disrupted in the first century, immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you probably thought I was talking about our current day. Well, I suppose I could have been. We can easily see the same challenges of going out, participating in commerce and worship, and waiting on the Lord to guide and teach us through such challenging times. Doubts about God's providence and mercy gain fervor. Sometimes even the closest of friends and family begin to throw dispersions against the willingness of God to intervene amid the desperate pleas for help among circumstances of death and despair that seem unexplainable. But this was the predicament of Job. I suppose you thought I could have been, again, speaking of today. And I suppose for some I could be. Oh, that words were written or inscribed in a book which could help us. Or perhaps, to be even more certain, are there words which can be engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever? O Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, so that among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our collect is so rich with imagery, but one section jumps out. One section that reminds us of that which the apostles would need to guide them as their Lord, the risen Lord, walked again on the earth amid the huge changes to their world, teaching them how all of the Scripture points to Him. One section that would have comforted Job through the trials of the devil against him, and to continue to desire what God has promised. One section that we need to order our unruly wills, and at times lately our vacillating affections. We need to plead to God, as this section states, that our hearts may be fixed where true joys are to be found. Let us affirm this Easter and evermore our Redeemer lives. Notice Job says the Redeemer lives and shall stand at last, or at the end on the earth. That after his skin is destroyed, that is, after Job has died, that in his flesh he shall see God. This is not some ethereal, mystical experience. He is speaking of the consummation of time in the glorification of the body, which Job shall see for himself, and his eyes will behold his Redeemer. Oh, how his heart and ours should yearn for such a day. Yet while we hold that day in faith and fix our hearts on that promise as Job did, we must see, literally see, now the evidence before us of the risen Redeemer. Let's look first at what Job was alluding to. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." In Hebrew, the word means kinsman redeemer. If someone had to sell family land or even himself into slavery to pay a debt, a close relative, a kinsman, could redeem the land or the person, that is, to buy it back. He was the kinsman redeemer. As the Lord promised Adam and Eve to send the offspring of the woman to crush Satan's head, the Savior would be a kinsman, a human being, but he would be more. For only God could pay the price that would crush Satan's power. This kinsman would pay the price to redeem the slaves from their bondage, a debt with eternal consequences if gone unpaid, therefore a debt which only an eternal God could pay. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the kinsman redeemer. He was kin who came in the form of man, under the law but free himself, able to pay the price to God as being God himself, and willing, through humility and shame, to pay it. The price was paid on the cross. And we too would have despaired as the apostles did in the immediate aftermath. But this tells us of the danger of interpreting God's character in light of our circumstances, rather than interpreting our circumstances in the light of God's character. Difficulty itself is not a cross. Everyone, even unbelievers, must put up with sickness, broken relationships, financial ruin. What makes hardship a cross is how God calls us to deal with it, with patient humility, continuing to put God's will and the needs of others before our own. But as we sometimes know, our sinful nature doesn't want to do that. It wants us to put ourselves first and to seek our own happiness. But to live that way is to turn our backs on God and His promise of eternal life in His Redeemer. That promise was validated on that first day of the week, long ago in Jerusalem. But recognize that the promise was not given by a new prophet that just came out and proclaimed it, or it wasn't validated by a warm feeling just placed in the heart of every believer. The promise was assured by a man who claimed to be God, who used miracles of healing of the body to demonstrate his power and authority, a man who died in the flesh and was buried, a man who was raised on the third day once more in a body, the first fruits among many to come. We have a Savior who not only has ransomed our souls, but He has ransomed our bodies as well. Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that He could redeem the body as well as the soul. Jesus Christ's body suffered death and was buried. And then He rose from the grave, guaranteeing eternal life to all who believe in Him. And in the same way, these bodies of ours will suffer death and be buried. And thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again to raise up our bodies. Paul says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." These sinful, corrupted bodies of ours are ineligible for heaven. God is holy, and only what is holy may dwell with Him. I know that my Redeemer lives, so we best listen to the claims that he made. But we also must be aware that what we do now in the body prepares us for what we will do in heaven. He has risen and lives and reigns forever in heaven, and he guarantees life to us. This is among the incredible revelation and teaching that our Lord gave among his disciples long ago in this time that we see pass between Easter and Pentecost. Scripture assures us that we have all that is necessary for salvation from those lessons at the feet of Jesus Christ, that all has been passed in the apostolic faith which we profess allegiance to. So it should be no surprise that just as Jesus used bodily miracles to attest his authority and power, that we see as we turn to our lesson in Acts, that the apostles used the same lesson plan. Let's be reminded again of the incredible disruption that they were undergoing at that time. And most specifically, let's look at Peter. Peter, who professed allegiance to Jesus, even to death. Yet Peter, who dared repeat the temptation from Satan of Jesus to take the easy path. Peter, one of the three apostles who had seen Jesus glorified before his death, as he was transfigured before him on the mount. Yet Peter, who was puzzled and marveled at the open, empty tomb. Imagine if you were Peter in that moment. Days before he denied even knowing the Lord, but perhaps, well, if Jesus isn't going to be around anymore, maybe just over time I can let that guilt go. But wait, there's an empty tomb, and the women are saying something about seeing the risen Lord. I'm sure this added to his anxiety and hiding from more than just the Jews. Now we know the incredible restoration of Peter, which our Lord undertook days later at a seaside breakfast. And now we see Peter, accompanied by John, going to the temple, perhaps among the same people of the night that which he denied the Lord. But this time, instead of shame and timidity, he fixed his eyes on a beggar and said, "Look at us." The sight once more of the risen Lord, the restoration from shame and guilt, from seeking the approval of man over God, and the allegiance to his Redeemer and none other, this is the only certain cause for such a bold change in Peter. And if we as a church are to look out upon the world and boldly say, "Look at us," it requires the same change within us. The changes to our unruly wills and vacillating affections are made by God, for God, and to God for his glory. We must then do as Peter did. Give. Give the message of the gospel. Not our own experience, just as the apostles rarely did. Give of ourselves. Not just our worldly goods, as Peter may have had here if he did have silver and gold. But he knew that God loves to give more than we ask for. This crippled beggar, as some coyly or perhaps in a corny way remark, this beggar asked for alms, but he got legs. Thank you, Lord. He was able to rise, walk, leap, and dance. All to the praise of God. Now, many churches wouldn't want these problem people taking up all of our time. Instead, we want perfect people who come dressed in a suit and tie and carrying a leather-bound Bible. But we're not created alone. We did not fall alone, and we are not redeemed alone. In both creation and redemption, we are social creatures, both sinners and sinned against. And we sin not only by ourselves, but with other sinners, seeking to justify ourselves as belonging to the right group and condemning other groups on which we project our own fear, anxiety, or anger, insecurity. Certainly, beggars are the homeless and others with obvious needs. But the beggars can also be those with the inability to serve and work, those paralyzed by unbelief, and those with little or no faith. Today's beggars are those loaded with low self-esteem, or petrified by fear, overwhelmed by failure, or overcome with grief. Modern-day beggars can be those immobilized with hate, crippled by doubt, alienated by sin, or short on willpower. Beggars are also those who are lost in sin and have just outright ignored or rejected God. And if we as Christian churches say we really want to reach the lost souls, then we best be willing to reach out and touch some of those beggars. If we as a parish are unable, for whatever reason, to pass on the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to help the people become profoundly like Christ, our parish will not likely to have a meaningful purpose or role from the point of the kingdom of God, whatever other good things we may accomplish. Addressing their accomplishments, we see again how miracles were essential in the early church to give accreditation to the ministry of the apostles, but not to their credit, but as Peter does, to the glory of God, in the name of Jesus, the servant Jesus, drawing the crowd back to the familiarity with Isaiah, the holy, just, and righteous one, the Prince of Life, the Christ, the promised prophet. So often we hear in advertising, "Tell them so-and-so sent you." To use the name is to gain recognition and perhaps get a special deal. But Peter wasn't around to make deals. He urged a decision. "You killed the author of life," Peter said. These words would have stunned the crowd. They stood there without moving, as if they had suddenly become the one that was lame. Peter and John now understood Calvary and Pentecost. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ Jesus would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They had been led to looking beyond what Jesus could do for them to what Jesus could do through them. They knew that in Jesus nothing was impossible. Jesus had taught them that he was the vine and they were the branches. They genuinely believed, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had promised, that the Holy Spirit had been poured himself into them. So Peter did not hesitate. He gave what he had. "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you." Think about it. If Peter had listened only to what the beggar said he needed, money, he would have responded, "Sorry, there's nothing I can do. I don't have any money right now." But he instead gave what he had, and the beggar was healed. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Martin Luther once wrote, "One becomes a theologian by living, by dying, and by being damned. The heaviness of the recent days calls so desperately for times of refreshing." We must keep in mind that what people really need from us as churches is Jesus Christ. They don't need a club or friends to hang out with as much as they need Jesus. And that's what Peter and John gave this man. It does very little good to bring people to our churches if it's not a place where non-believers can't encounter Christ. And I thank God that St. Bede's is not such a place. The church is responsible for bringing the gospel message in contact with human lives. When we shoot over our listeners' heads or don't even bother to engage at all, it doesn't mean that we have superior ammunition. It simply means that we don't know how to shoot. Seems daunting, but only if our hearts are not fixed. Literally fixed and replaced with a heart of flesh, with God's law animating our hands, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation. And then we remain fixed where our joy is, not in heaven, but in Christ. For we are his and he is ours. If the world around us is going to be changed and the lives of the people around us are going to be transformed, it will be in part due to the faith of God's children, you and me. If we don't think God can use us for ministry, then God probably won't. If we don't believe that God is able to reach people and transform lives, then it probably won't happen, at least not through us. The connection between faith and God's movement is an ageless topic for theologians. We do know that where there is not faith, God's movement is limited. And where there is faith, well, Scripture says anything is possible. We don't know where God will work next. For Peter and John, this was just an ordinary day, going to the temple to pray and to worship. But it is in the middle of such days that God is and promises to be at work. God not only works in ordinary times of our lives, but he also works in ordinary men and ordinary women. We certainly don't think we are in ordinary times now, so let us be reminded that we serve an extraordinary God. Some say we will come out of this stronger than before. I hope not. His grace is sufficient for us, and his power is perfected in our weakness. We must decrease so he can increase. Some will struggle to see God at work. When Peter told this man to walk in the name of Jesus, evidently the man just sat there. He knew that he couldn't walk. So Peter had to reach out, take him by the hand, and help him to his feet. Let our hearts be fixed where true joys are found, in the risen Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, who lives. By this he will use us, ordinary people, for extraordinary means, for his everlasting glory. Let us pray. O God, from whom every good and perfect gift doth come, Give us grace to consecrate to thy service the talents which thou hast committed to our charge, that we may do all things as in thy sight and to thy glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.